Let us turn now to John chapter 9, our scriptures for this morning. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. John 9:13. Hear now the word of the Lord. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I wash, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this morning. We see this is the story today of a man who, after having been healed by Jesus, was excommunicated because of his association with Christ and his refusal to condemn Christ, but instead gave continued testimony to the Lord. And inasmuch as the people that were examining this man represented the Old Testament church, and inasmuch as the Old Testament church at this junction did not do good, but did evil, we see here a kind of a figure or a kind of a picture whereby even the Church of Christ has often done very, very poorly. And when we look at religion generally around the world, we see that the record is much worse than that. Just yesterday, Lisa's mom posted on the internet the story of a Hindu man that had been gainfully employed, fairly successful, and was so touched by the poor, the poverty of India, that he gave up his job and began to simply serve food, like Mother Teresa kind of thing, serve food and try to help the poor people of India. And he himself gave testimony as he talked about doing this. He didn't do it in the name of Christ or anything. It's just in his own sense of goodness. But he himself gave testimony to how, according to his faith, according to Hinduism, he should not have been doing this. He should not even have touched these people. Because according to their religion, according to Hinduism, they have a kind of a fatalistic view of how we're born and then we go through these different cycles of reincarnation. And you're not supposed to oppose your cycle. So if you're born poor, if you're born suffering, it is your lot to simply go through life in that manner. And they consider it a sin for anyone else to try to help a person on the lower rungs to become more healthy, to become more educated, to become more prosperous or whatever. So in this case, Hinduism has been a real retardant upon the progress of the people of India, and especially upon the poor. It's also given rise to great pride among the wealthier classes. And do you know that some of these people in the lower class, the lower castes, are relegated to cleaning sewers, going down into the sewers, half naked, and cleaning these sewers, and then when they come out of the sewers, stinking of the pollution of the waters of the sewer, they are not even allowed to get cleaned off by, like if they come up out and there's a fellow watering his lawn, it would be against Hindu tradition to have the fellow hose them off. They have to walk all the way home and clean themselves in their own homes of that stinking mess in which they have been living all day long. We look at Islam. We have two cases of terrorism this morning. Islam in Arabic is etymologically related to the word peace, salam, Islam. And there's much argument for the fact that Islam is the way of peace. Well, we would have to be blind and completely deranged to believe that. Yes, there's peace with Islam if you're willing to be either enslaved or become a member of that sect, but otherwise there's no peace whatsoever. And this is simply the way it is. I remember a few years ago reading about the cops of Egypt and how they had chased down a man and stoned him in the street because he was an evangelical. Amazing, horrible stories that come out of the fact that religion can just be a terrible, terrible thing. And even in our Reformed churches, where we ought to be the essence of light. We just hear recently of how our sister church in Ireland has seen fit to go after one of the men that I wouldn't be so upset about it. But I've worked with this man. I've done evangelism in the streets with this man. This man went to a church over there in Larne that had been dead in the water for over 20 years. And it doesn't seem to matter that they've got more people coming to the prayer meeting and that this and that is happening in terms of progress. It appears that he's antagonized the powers that be over there. And so he has been deposed just this week, deposed from his church there in Larne, a church that was closed half the time for the last 20 years. The presbytery voted for him to go, and then almost as soon as he went there, they began to nitpick and find problems with the way that he was doing things. And it just seems like no matter where you go, this story that comes to us from the Gospel of John is not the exception. Because here you see we find it's the Old Testament church, and we find that the Old Testament church, the Messiah has come. The Messiah is doing a good thing. And based upon the good, the church casts people out of itself. It excommunicates, in a sense, the true believers. How wicked can we be? How corrupted can we be? And of course, this all goes back to the human heart. You see, the problem is not Christ's church so much as the people that are in Christ's church. The corruption of our own hearts. And in the end, I think the basic exhortation that arises from this for us all, and that's what I'll close with later, but the basic exhortation for us all is that we must, in our individual lives, we must see Christ all the time. In the midst of the church, we must not place our trust ultimately in the church, but we must place our trust in Christ. Next week we have the Lord's Supper spread before us. And we must seek spiritually to be united with our Lord Jesus Christ and supportive of Him and His Word. That must be our personal goal. If all the people of the church would do this, the church would be so much healthier. If the Word of God thundered in the hearts and the minds of people, then the church would be ever more healthy and hearty than it is today. So we see, by way of introduction to this text, we see how the text is kind of representative of the church. Well, it is representative of the church, and we see in this case that it's doing great evil. Now, the Lord warns us in the Bible. He says, "Beware, all ye that put a hot for cold, or cold for hot, or good for evil, or evil for good." See, the Lord is full of wrath for those who would change the definitions of things. Who, instead of calling something that's hot, hot, they call that cold. Instead of calling something that is cold, instead of calling that cold, they call that hot. Instead of calling that which is good, good, they call it evil. And instead of calling that which is evil, evil, they call that good. God says, woe be unto the man. In other words, cursed be unto the man. That reverses these things and calls them as they are not. And all churchmen, all religious leaders in the world, and all Christian churchmen are under this edict of Christ to represent Him as He has spoken, and not to condemn His words with their own mistaken ideas. Well, we see here in this case, we see what has taken place. We see, first of all, we see the blessed features of this text, and then we see the wicked features of it. The blessed features of it are simple. It's the Sabbath day, and we know how wonderful the Sabbath is supposed to be. Sabbath is supposed to be the blessed day of God's rest from the creation on. The Sabbath is supposed to be a time when we are able to set aside our normal our responsibilities. And all of the things that fill up our minds that are just and good and are actually commanded. God commands our minds. He says, 6 days shalt thou labor. 6 days shalt thou fill up thy mind with all of the goodness of bringing the creation under the dominion of this creature that I have created in my own image. I created this world, I created the heavens and the earth, now I put these creatures upon the earth, and these human beings are supposed to bring it all. They're supposed to organize it, and analyze it, and categorize it, and then all bring it so that it would glorify the name of the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And so it's a wonderful thing to be involved in these things, but they are time consuming and they're wearying after the fall. And so God gives us a day when we can stop all of those things and refresh our hearts and our souls, remind ourselves who we are, that we're creatures of the Lord, creations of Him, and we have the opportunity then to come and worship Him, to open up our hearts and our mouths and praise the Lord. Now, in the midst of that theme, you see, Jesus found this man who was blind from birth. A man who had never seen light. A man who from the time he was a little baby stumbled around in the darkness. Finally came in his youth to understand something of his disability. His parents and others told him, probably some through mockery, some through tokens of affection, but he came to understand that other people could see. He didn't know what that was, but he was told that other people can see that they didn't need to bump into things. That they could see the chair, that they could see the door, that they could see the hill or the hole in the ground. And therefore, they could get along better. But he had never seen that. And he encounters Jesus on this day. And our Lord Jesus looks upon this man. And he sees the fall. He sees the consequences of the fall. He sees the beauty of the man. He sees all that the man could be if he could open up his eyes. And our Lord Jesus, out of mercy and grace and love and a desire to show the perfections of God and the mercy and the love of God, puts mud on the man's eyes and anoints him with the earth from which he's come. And then he speaks another word unto this man and tells him to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. Much like the Lord created all of us of the dust of the earth and then spoke unto us, and His Word created us, the Bible says, as living beings. And He breathed life into us. In a sense here, our Lord Jesus makes this man reborn, renewed, recreated. He tells him to go and wash in the pool, a nearby pool, and the man does it. And as soon as the water touches his face and his eyes, the mud comes off. And the man opens his eyes. And for the first time he can see. Now is this not... If anybody has spiritual light in their eyes, is this not a wonderful grace and mercy and blessing by the part of God? Is this not... Does this not fit perfectly in with the idea of sabbatical renewal? We believe that in the end our heavenly estate will be totally one of Sabbath blessings. It's called the eternal Sabbath, and where there will be no more hunger, no more sickness, nothing like that, but only blessed God's blessings. Is this not typical of that? Of the final healing of all things? And so Jesus does this marvelous, marvelous miracle. So first of all, there's the Sabbath. Secondly, there's this healing, marvelous healing, miraculous healing. Thirdly, the man was willing to give Christ the glory. All kinds of people in this world refuse to give God His glory. They withhold God's glory from Him. They receive it. They receive the earth, the rain that comes down, the sunshine. They receive the gifts that God has given them for vocations, the gifts to sing and to play instruments, the gifts to compute, the gifts to do business. They receive all of those things, but they refuse to give God the glory that He deserves for all of that goodness. But this man was healed, and he gladly gave God the glory. We see in verse 15 first, he says, He put clay in my eyes and I wash and I see. In verse 17, he exclaims, He is a prophet. They want to know who He is. He is a prophet, the man says. His parents are willing to testify, even though they're frightened. They say, by what means He now sees, we do not know. Or who opened His eyes, we do not know. But you see, they testify that He was blind and now He sees. And then the man himself, again in verse 25, says, whether he is a sinner or not, that is, Jesus is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You see how wonderful it is, this man is willing to give God the glory. And then he even gets testy with them. They ask him again and again and again. He finally says, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He's being sarcastic. He's using sarcasm here. He says, you also want to become His disciple? That really set them. They went completely nuts at that point. And they say to Him, you were completely born in sins and you are teaching us. You see, he was blind, but now he sees. They had supposed sight. but they were blind. And so we see the man is willing to give God the glory again and again and again. And this whole situation gives God the glory. So we see the blessed features of this. When we turn and look for the wicked features, we see there's just a reversal here, because the religious leaders of the church, the best church of the day, the best church in the ancient world, they were upset about the fact that this had been done on the Sabbath. They were upset about the marvelous healing. It was almost as if they couldn't see this blind man for the sake of their corrupted views of the Sabbath. Here's a man who has been healed standing right before you, and you look past him. All you can see is your sense of transgression. You can't see the new life that has been infused into this man through the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're upset about 1 and 2, that is the Sabbath idea and the healing. And then number 2, they refuse to hear the testimony regarding this man's healing. They came in with a preconceived idea, and they refused to hear anything else. Now, this is against Moses' law. Moses' law says you cannot, as judges, when you come to a trial, you cannot come with any partiality. You have to simply know God's law in your mind, and then find out the real and true circumstances, and then make a ruling based upon those true circumstances. But this court was incapable of doing that because they had these prejudices, these corrupted opinions of who Jesus was. So they weren't really ready to admit that he had been miraculously healed, and they weren't ready to admit that that was acceptable on the Sabbath day. They were just filled and consumed with prejudice and hatred. And so we see great wickedness. And then most wicked of all, they use their ecclesiastical authority to excommunicate this man. This man who was more appropriately a member of the church than most of the other people that were there that day. And so they excommunicate him. Do they put good for evil? Evil for good. Yes, they do. They impute evil to Jesus. They impute evil to this healed man. They refuse. They call that which is good, they call evil, and that which is evil, namely what they were doing, they call good. It's a wicked thing. I'm so thankful that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that our forefathers put right in the Confession of Faith that councils and synods can and do err. Because in the history of the church, again and again, when great evils have taken place, the church has hidden behind its unity and its majesty to controvert the Word of God. It's as if the Word of man was some great thing and the Word of God was nothing. And this is what the people of that day did. They used their ecclesiastical authority wickedly. Now, it's bad enough, you see, if we use our personal authority wickedly. If we say something is good when it's wicked, or when we say it's wicked, that which is good. It's bad enough if we do that as an individual. It's worse if we do it as a representative head of some organization, maybe the family, maybe a business, maybe a department within a business. Most wicked of all is when the Church of Christ, who should know the best of all, should be the most enlightened of all, should be the most informed. Worst of all is when that group of people uses the authority of Christ, the authority that Christ gave them in the Word of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New, and uses it in a corrupt way like they did here. Organized religion's sad history, both outside Christianity and within Christianity. Organized religion's sad, sad history. Does this not drive us to Christ when we see how corrupt we are as brothers and sisters within the Church of Christ and certainly outside of the Church of Christ? Does this not drive us to Christ? Does this not make us feel so awful that the human being is capable of such things as was done here in this 9th chapter of the Gospel of John? Does that not drive you? Do you not see that you have no pride as a human being? When human beings are capable of corrupting the most holy things that God gives us, whether it's the Lord's Supper that has become the Mass or baptism that then people take in the place of Christ and think that the baptism regenerates people all by itself. These terrible corruptions of the church and of Christianity, much less those outside of Christianity, the awful corruptions of Islam, Hinduism, animism. The whole history of mankind is filled up with wickedness and evil that's perpetuated by mistaken ideas like this. When you see this, you look at a text like this, and it just boggles the mind. I think of the movie Apocalypse Now, and the opening scenes of, you don't have to have watched the movie, most people have seen on TV or something, as far as advertisements for the movie, they've seen these ghastly kind of surreal pictures when some soldiers went back into the jungles to find this Colonel Kurtz that had gone bonkers. And the movie tries the best that it can to represent this elemental confusion of humanity, this corruption of human thinking. It does the best that it can to represent that cinematographically. And that's why you get the surrealism there. And of course, in the movie, there's the double play because you're not quite sure who's really crazy. Is it the civilized world that is sending these men in to find Kurtz, or is it Kurtz that has seen the light in the civilized world that is bonkers? But if we can make movies like that about situations where human beings are simply confused about things like war, what do we say about the surrealism of this kind of situation in John chapter 9, where the church, the Old Testament church, has its Messiah standing in its midst and it cannot stand the tokens of grace from the Messiah's hands as they have touched and healed a man who was blind since birth? Oh, mankind, repent. Oh, men and women and children, fall upon your faces and recognize the brilliance of Christ, no matter what all other men might say. Our Lord Jesus must be that great light. We see Him in this narrative, this story, this history. We see Him as the one who is good and beautiful and lovely. We see the man that was healed, having been touched by His light, we see him as good and beautiful and lovely also. And we see the church falling flat on its face. Help us, O God, to be part of Thy light. Help us to be part of the church of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us, and that Thou wouldst bless the church in our day. We often feel like we are descending into an abyss of darkness in our day. And yet, how wonderful it is to hear Thy word and to see Thy light and to know that these things are not new. They are old. They are reprises from the past. Recollections and retellings of evil that has been done already in history. Bless us, we pray, with the light of Christ. Help us to build the kingdom of God today. Help our church development here, our new church development here, to prosper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.